Wired Jesus Podcast, May 5th, 2010. Creative Commons licensed.
Initiating startup sequence.
Transmitters? We don't need no stinking transmitters.
Wired Jesus Podcast. Wired Wanderings for Postmodern Culture.
Well, I don't like your God. Your God scares me.
Well, yeah, but just because God doesn't answer your prayers doesn't mean he doesn't care about you.
Well, then why didn't he give me what I wanted?
Well, God can't just answer every prayer and suddenly give you everything you want. That takes all the living out of life.
What do you mean?
Hello, and welcome to the Wired Jesus Podcast, the wired wanderings of a postmodern pilgrim. I'm your host and fellow traveler, Tom Lieberg, and glad you've come along for our journey together. Well, I have to say I had a good time down in Florida this past week. It was great being able to work in some time to see my parents and have a little time off to think and be coached and dream. A special thanks to the folks down at All Saints Lutheran in Lutz, Florida for their kind hospitality and the great time we had. It's always good to take Wired Jesus out on the road, and we had an excellent time introducing a U2 Eucharist and getting folks to think about as far as what alternative worship looks like. You know, it's kind of a scary topic for congregations that have been traditionally oriented in worship and in their language for so many years to begin to take up a new language. So it's always fun being able to kind of turn church life on its head a bit and how we do worship and discover some new things together. So again, big thank you to everyone there, and look forward to maybe coming back again. Well, on to the podcast. Have you ever noticed that some Christians have this bad habit of always wanting to be right? Now, I'm not talking about having convictions of faith or that confidence that comes from trust in God that, you know, most Christians have. I'm talking about something a little bit different. Actually, quite a bit different. I'm talking about the need to be right. So right that it requires that someone else has to be woefully and abjectly wrong. You know, it's when you get that uh-oh feeling when they start talking, be it a TV evangelist or your next-door neighbor. Then when they start to talk to you about matters of faith, you realize there isn't going to be any discussion or dialogue. They are right. They are speaking God's truth. They are on God's side. And you are going to hell if you don't agree with them. It's that stark. I mean, there's no conversation. It's just black and white, right and wrong, winners for God, and losers like you be damned.
1974 is the year that they are now planning for sex on the streets in every major city from coast to coast. And get ready for a shock, the music that they're planning to use to crumble the morals of America is this rotten, filthy, dirty, lewd, lascivious junk called rock and roll. It isn't just the lyrics, it's the beat. I preach into my conversion story, which you can get, how this beat gets them. 400 teenage girls in Detroit interviewed as to why they had illegitimate babies. They said, not just the words, the beat. The fertility rites of the jungles are the same beats incorporated in this modern rock to stir them up.
Dude, what happened?
I felt it, you guys. I felt the angry hands of God. He is an angry God, you guys. We all have to start taking this very seriously.
It's a sad scene that gets played out for the world over and over again by Christians. And we do it for the whole world to see. For example, Rob Bell gets bashed by evangelicals for being too loving and not being serious about sin. My tribe, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, has people taking sides in the name of the Bible and pure truth over allowing homosexuals in committed relationships to become pastors. And both inside our tribe and outside, it's getting really ugly over who is really on God's side. But that's been the history of the church. You go back and it's the same story over and over again. Protestant versus Catholic, East versus West, God's side versus your side, because I know that I'm right. I know what God wants. Which is why I'm doing a book review for the first time in 5 years of podcasting. If there has been a constant in my Wired wanderings and in listener feedback, is that those of you who aren't Christians who listen, or at least aren't Christian in any kind of traditional, I belong to a congregation kind of sense, it's that what has been and continues to be done in the name of the church in Jesus drives you farther and farther away from connecting with local Christian congregations. So you turn to things like Wired Jesus as an alternative to kind of hear about Jesus without those trappings and confrontations and baggage. That's what makes John Armstrong's new book, Your Church is Too Small, such a breath of fresh air for me, and I believe it will be for you as well. The book is not about how to grow a congregation. It's not about clarifying who is right, who is faithful, or what people need to do to be real Christians. It's all about the subtitle, Why Unity in Christ's Mission is Vital to the Future of the Church. Church with a big C, the way Jesus talked about it. Now, to be upfront, John is a personal friend of mine and was my pastor for the two very difficult years that I lived in Chicago. So I do have something of a bias here. I have shared in his story that led to this book. And actually part of my story is included in the book as an illustration of how you become a big C church while living in two very small towns. But John and I, we have both experienced times when the lines that we so prize between denominational tribes just fell away, as people who wanted to follow Jesus just simply did that. We have also both been in the bullseye when others have painted the target on us for being unfaithful to our calls or to Scripture or to Jesus because of stands we took. So as I say, I'm part of this story literally, but also as someone who has shared in the journey of being on the wrong side of the self-righteous. That being said, it helps to know a little more about John. Born in the South in Alabama, he's a Crimson Tide man through and through. And raised as a Southern Baptist, John is now a pastor in the Reformed Church in America denomination. And his journey to new perspectives has come at quite a cost. A parish pastor, he moved on into consulting work and launched a parachurch ministry that was conservative, evangelical. And as he says, was committed to a very narrow view of truth, Jesus, and the Bible. Back in the 80s and 90s, he was at all the great evangelical conference. He knew all the major players in those circles, both in writing and on TV. again in the 80s and 90s. And then as he writes on page 26, he was hit over the head by the Holy Spirit while reciting the Apostles' Creed. John writes this, "It was an ordinary Sunday morning worship service. We were reciting words of the Apostles' Creed, words I had said 100 times before. I knew the words, I believed them, but I had never been particularly moved by them. They were just words recited in a service. But on this Sunday, things unfolded differently. As I said the words, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church from the Apostles' Creed, something stopped me. At that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, 'Do you really believe these words? If you believe them, why don't you act like it?' The conviction was powerful and true. I was so shaken, I had to sit down. I wept. Questions flooded my mind. God had spoken, but I had no idea how it was about to change my life." The book goes on in greater detail about his journey after. Suffice it to say, once he made it a point to say that Catholics, Lutherans, and others who had disagreed with him and his evangelical friends, to say that these folks were also still Christians, unleashed a growing wave of wrath aimed at him and his ministry. Within a few short years, John became an outcast in the evangelical world, and his ministry was ostracized for promoting heresy and false teaching because he consorted with sinners and the unworthy who masqueraded as believers. For those of you who've read the Gospels, it might just sound a little familiar. What John found, though, was a surprising welcome from others who were equally dismayed at the picture Christians were painting of what following Jesus entailed. Division, not unity. Judgment, not mercy. Hatred, not love. What emerged for John was a new ministry called Act 3 and a new mission, to work for a meaningful relational unity among Christians. I won't begin to summarize a 200-page book, but let me highlight a few parts of the book that I think are particularly relevant to listeners of Wired Jesus, and why I'm taking the time to recommend this book. So here are a few quotes. On page 18, "For almost 2,000 years, Christians have lived the mystery of the apostolic faith and passed it on through personal stories, sermons, creeds, and common practices. But American Christians have a unique predilection to approach the Christian faith as if what we know is vastly more relevant than what previous generations knew. To do so is naive at best and dangerous at worst. It has led a generation of Christians to assume that they know perfectly well who Jesus is, apart from any instruction in the ancient Christian tradition. America has, in fact, become a breeding ground for new religions and sects. We now export these groups to Africa, Asia, and Latin America, which results in thousands of new denominations and splinter groups and an unimaginable number of cults. Something about all this tribalism rightly disturbs younger Christians. Building one's faith and life on various passages in the Bible, understood through private experience, results in nothing less than a confusing cacophony of Christian noise. This situation is precisely what this book will challenge." I think John is right on target with this. If there is one aspect of being Christian in America that drives me nuts, it is this position. On one hand, it's the conceit that because we can make a microwave and land a man on the moon, our technology somehow makes us morally superior to our ancestors, a la the Star Trek mythology, that we outgrow and evolve out of our baser desires. On the other hand, it's the revivalist arrogance that these are the last days and the Bible is written just for us in these end times. So knowing things like context, literary style, or history, or just the world that the Bible was written in, well, it just doesn't matter. People say, "I believe in the literal word of God as I think he meant it for me as a 21st century American.
Human systems of theology
don't confuse me with facts like history
and guiding the church."
John addresses how these perspectives have split denominations and shamed Christians in front of the whole world.
We run into serious problems
by creating small churches of right doctrine rather than a unified church with a big C
is the biblically correct
of right relationships with others and with God.
But Scripture is clearly not so much a treatise on systematic theology as the unfolding story of a people, the people of God. God gave us multiple stories that are woven into this one great story. But when we turn this macro story into a system of doctrine, quote unquote, we begin to live as if getting right doctrine is the same as living right. The result will very often be loveless Christians and churches who believe they control the truth. One of the great tragedies of the Enlightenment, at least in my mind, has been the denigration and loss of story. In a world of science and technology and empiricism, fact is what matters. And if you view all that in a black and white world, then if it isn't fact, it must be fiction. And so we disregard how human beings learned and taught truth prior to the 18th century as unworthy, unacceptable, and untrue. So if we call something a story, we're conditioned to think that it's not true because it's not factual, in an Enlightenment sense. And yet, if you're my age or younger, where do we experience truth? Probably not in church sermons or catechisms or in systematic theologies. We have grabbed onto truth in decidedly untrue stories that are outside the Bible. The Star Wars movies, for an example. A very unlikely story of redemption. The Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter, where love is the greatest magic. The Matrix trilogy that reveals that the world of success and technology is an illusion. And it's to be rejected for a real world that is dirty, a constant struggle, but ultimately human. So it comes as no surprise for those who are willing to listen that the criticism of the emergent church movement is that we're pluralists, we compromise the Bible, we don't believe in absolute truth. And that criticism has more in common with science than with faith. You see, we want to be part of the Jesus story as we experience in the Bible because we know it to be true, not in the empirical sense. But we want to feel resurrection power, not empirically prove it under a microscope that happened to a carpenter 2,000 years ago. We want to feel that power he promised now. We want to walk in the shoes of the apostles in our day, not fixate on finding their bones or declaring that everything since their day has been false. We're not living in a history of facts. We are living a faith with Jesus and those who follow him. And there is no shame and no loss in truth in saying that that is a story. Page 196. I am sure of this. God is a relational being. No program or activity can ever replace relationships. Jesus' life and mission illustrate this powerfully. He took the time to relate to people one-on-one, and we must do the same. Being missional does not mean finding a new program that is better than an old one. Being missional means asking, how can this community of believers become the incarnational expression of the love of Christ in this place? For those of us who are in local congregations, we need to rethink what it means to be church. Even among the friendliest of congregations, too many of us have given into viewing the church as a goods and services proposition. We only give a financial offering if we show up and take part in a worship service. We join a congregation because of certain programs for the kids. We attempt to control the direction with cash or gossip for changes that bring it more into line with our preferences. And we're willing to dramatically walk away like spoiled children if we don't get our way, only to repeat the same destructive pattern at the next church. And we forget that the entire world is watching. Somehow, at one point or another, we lose sight of being a community that walks with Jesus and become a group of Jesus merchandisers. If you spent time in a church, you've seen it. And most of us have no idea how to stop it. John argues that we stop it by being a missional church, remembering what it means to be the church. Remind ourselves that we exist to live like Jesus so that the whole world can see Jesus through us. If we are the organic body of Christ, and that's, words that are used in the Bible, that we are living and growing, that Jesus takes on flesh in us, well, when that happens, the world is changed. And what Jesus promises happens. The kingdom of God, God's presence, God's rule, as in lordship, draws near for others to experience. I could go on, but I think this gives you enough of an insight into the heart of the book. For those of you who are pastor people, you probably recognize, there's some church language that's used in this book. And the challenge for us is to take the unity of the Big C Church seriously in our ministries. While there are a few points where John is a little more conservative than I might be, overall it is a generous and hopeful book for people who are tired and turned off by reducing Jesus to rules and judgment rather than a relationship. For those of you who are leaders in congregations, this book is worth discussing as to what church might look like where you live in the future. And for those of you who've given up on all things Christian, who find that being part of a Christian congregation is old, stale, and hypocritical, Your Church Is Too Small paints a picture of hope that the way of Jesus is not a dead end, and that there's still a place for you in the story among a growing number of people and a growing number of congregations who have given up on making the church too small. That's it for Wired Jesus number 53. Links to John's webpage are on the blog. Now, one word of encouragement. If you go to buy the book, go to the link on John's webpage. There's a link to Amazon, and it gives him a little cash out of the deal if you order the book through his webpage. But check out his webpage, the Act 3 website, and the book tour dates, as John is moving across the country now with appearances and discussion groups. On the Wired Jesus side of things, I'm working on podcast number 54. It's going to be a reflection on my two Wired Jesus on the Road events in April on experiencing alternative worship. And I've got another one in the can on Rob Bell and Numa. I mentioned that last month. So keep an eye out for those on iTunes and the blog in the next few weeks. Now, because some of you have asked, I don't have any more Wired Jesus on the Road events scheduled, but I still have some time available to make a couple more happen yet this year. If anyone's interested. So drop me an email, let me know what you're thinking of, we can talk, and we can see what I can make happen. So then, until the next podcast, thanks for listening, and see you out there on the road.
What if God was one of us? Just a slot like one of us. Blue, 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 blue.
Yeah, blah, blee, blee, blee.
Well done. Very good.
Doc.
Dr. Evil. That was fantastic.
Thank you, number two. I wrote that. Yeah.